All right. Man, that was fun already. Man, that was good. Thank you, Lord. Wonderful Holy Spirit, we thank you for your presence today. We thank you that though I've got notes here, Lord, I want you to be the one to flow through this message. I want you, because you know the hearts and the minds of the people that are present here. You sent them here to receive. Now feed them, Lord. I give myself as a willing vessel in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Exodus 33:12. This has been our foundational scripture, Exodus 33 and Exodus 34. We talked about last week how Moses talked to God and established his relationship with him, and as he was talking to God, he was establishing some things with him concerning going forward into the wilderness. And some of the things that he established there in Exodus 33:12-18 was that Moses said, "Man, you know my name. I have found grace in your sight. Your presence goes with me, and I have your rest." And all of those elements are a New Testament believer's gifts and graces to us. And he says, "I'm experiencing those things right now." He's got this connection and his fellowship with God. These are New Testament rights as believers. Moses must have been feeling momentum as he was asking God all these things, and God was confirming them. And he gets to a place in his conversation with God, "Man, I mean, if all these things are true, then I want to see your glory. I mean, how much are you willing to give me on this? Maybe I'll go for the whole enchilada. I'm not satisfied with just the appetizer. I'm going for the main course here. Show me your glory." And God said, "I can't go there. I can't do that. If you saw my glory and out of my face, you would die. If I showed you my face, if I showed you my glory, I'd have to kill you." And so God says, "But you know what? Man, I love you. You've got my graces. You have my rest. You have all this." He says, "I'm going to give you what you could get, what I can't afford to give you and not blow you away." So he hides him in the cleft of a rock. And God says, "Now, just as I pass by and you see my hindquarters," he says, "you know, then I'll take my hand away and you'll get a glimpse." And he gets the equivalent of, he can't see the headlights of a car, but he just gets a glimpse of the taillights just as they go around the corner. That's all God could afford to give him. And it touched him so much, it says in chapter 34, that his face showed with the glory of God. So much so that the children of Israel couldn't look at his face. He had to put a veil up because it was too much for them to handle. They couldn't even handle a reflection of the small little fragment, little poof, of his glory shining off of Moses' face. The people were like going, "I can't take that, it's too much." And then we found out in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 that the glory of God is in Jesus' face, and we have that in earthen vessels. We have the full glory living on the inside of us. What a privileged position that we're in. And we can handle it because we're born again, recreated spirits. We can handle the impact of the full force of the glory of God. And that power is residing on the inside of us. Now that's what we taught last week. So if you want more of that, go to charismfamily.org and listen to last week's, you know, get caught up on this series. It's awesome. Free to download, free to listen to. Hallelujah. Freely I got, freely you get. That's the way I like it. All right, so in Exodus 34:5, let's go there. Exodus 34:5, which you should be already there. Exodus 34:5 says, "Now the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there." And this is him revealing his taillights. "And proclaimed his name proclaim the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed. Now this is his description of his glory. This is God's definition of his glory. I mean, he ought to know it's his glory, right? He says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, overflowing with his goodness. But notice now he says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious. He used it as a description of his glory. Let's look at his mercy and graciousness today. Let's look at how good he is and how much he's poured that out on us. Merciful. The Hebrew word is rahum, not raccoon. Rahum. It means compassionate, full of compassion, merciful. This word was used 8 times, translated the word mercy, and translated 5 times the word compassion. So they run hand in hand, don't they? So let's go to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. We're actually going to be moving to 5, but the point I want to make in all of chapter 4 is this. I want you to see the extent of how sold out Jesus was because of his mercy and his compassion for us. And in Mark chapter 4, he's teaching and he's sharing parables and he's expounding on parables and he's teaching. It was a long day. In fact, Jesus actually taught 10 parables on that day. Now, they don't all show up in Mark. They're spread out throughout the Gospels. But if you were to take all the Gospels about that moment that he taught that day, there was 10 parables that he taught. He taught the parable of the sower. He taught the parable of the tares among the wheat. And the parables of the light under a bushel. A parable of the seed. Parable of the mustard seed. A parable of the leaven. The parable of the treasure in a field. A parable of the pearl of great price. The parable of the net full of fish. And the parable of the scribes. He was a busy hombre that day. Of course, each one of these, then he turned around and explained to his disciples. And he expounded on the word. And I mean, I tell you what, I know that me, I'm up here about 45 minutes, and by the end of the 45 minutes, I'm exhausted. I mean, Sherris and I go home, and we just kind of drop in our chair. There's just something about when you're up, and you're teaching under an anointing, and you're teaching, you know, under the anointing of God, it drains you physically. I mean, some of these guys at the college, they'll teach 3 hours in a row, and I'm like going, that's a supernatural power of God, 4 times even. That's a supernatural power of God. That they can stand up there hour after hour after hour and just pour out like that under the anointing of God. That's supernatural. And then once you're released from it, it's just like, man, you're just ready to just take a nap. You're ready to just drop. You're done for the day, you know. So, I mean, he's being sustained here. So, I mean, if I taught 10 lessons in a row all day long, I'd be pretty wiped out. I mean, I understand where he's coming from. People will say, yeah, but he was the Son of God. I mean, he can sustain that. I mean, now, he came as a man. I want you to understand. He was fully God, but he was fully man. He was tempted in like, just like everybody else. He was tempted the same way. His physical body got tired just like anybody else. He had to depend on the power of God like anybody else. It's true. So, look at verse 435. After all that teaching, you'd think he'd say, all right, day's up. He says, man, we've worked all day. We put in a good day. How about it, guys? That's wonderful. All right, well, let's go take a break. Let's go, you know, and we put in a good day. No. In verse 35, he says, on the same day, after all that, when evening had come. So, see, this was an all-day deal. This is the evening now. You think by now it's time to go home, have dinner, and relax. But he said, when evening had come, he said to them, let us cross over to the other side. Let's battle the sea all the way to the other side of Galilee. He ain't done yet. Now, when they had left the multitude, they took him along in a boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. And he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow, and they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? So now here he is. So we know he was tired because he was taking a nap. And while he was resting in the Lord, because God had sent him to the other side, said, go to the other side. Well, what's wind and waves and the boat filling with water got to do with anything? My father had made a command. He says, we're going to the other side, not halfway over and sink. So he's at peace. He's resting, he's sleeping, he's catching up, you know. Here's a moment where he can get a little rest or whatnot from a long day of teaching, and the disciples wake him up. Ring, ring, ring. Do you give a rip about us? I'll show you how much I give a care. He silences everything, and then they're sitting there going, who is this guy? He's a guy that just cared for you and saved you from the wind and the sea that you guys can't seem to sleep under. Now, let's go to the other side, and I'm going to finish my nap here. And they're wandering. Instead of going, okay, and getting their sleep, they're wandering about who this man is. I mean, some people will worry the drop of a hat. And some will throw a hat down just to worry. So now we come to chapter 5. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And they decided, yeah, we're tired. Let's get a hotel room and we'll continue this thing tomorrow. Oh, no, that's not what it says, is it? And when they had come out of the boat immediately, they are on the ministry trail. Immediately they met him out of a tomb, a man with unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and so no one could bind him, not even with chains. Excuse me. Because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. And also, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. Now, this is something that this town was tolerating. Day and night, they couldn't keep this guy in chains. They couldn't contain him. Can you imagine every night laying there in bed and hearing him howling and screaming and cutting himself and carrying on night after night after night? After night, you can't even go out and enjoy the sun in a lawn chair and read a good book. He's howling out there again. And they just got to where they were just okay with that. I mean, you know, whatever. And this is what they're up against here. This man was demon possessed. And when he saw Jesus from afar, the demon possessed guy, he ran and worshiped him. No matter how demon-possessed you get, you still got something in you. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, what have we to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Is that amazing? The demons know who he is. And the disciples who are walking around with him every day are still wondering, who is this man? If only we could see what we look like in the spirit realm as children of God. They know who we are. In Romans chapter 8, it says, all creation knows what we are. Your dog's got more sense. He knows what you are. He knows you're a child of God. And they know that it's when we're redeemed, they get redeemed. They know that the crisis and the things that are going on in this earth is because of fallen man, and they just can't wait until we get redeemed because they're affected by it as well. Man, our dogs and our cats are smarter than we are. They got more spiritual sense. In the name of Jesus, we got spiritual sense. I implore you by God that you do not torment me. For he said to him, come out of the man, unclean spirit. Then he asked him, what's your name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. Also, he begged him earnestly that he would not send him out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, send us to the swine that we may enter them. When I read that, I thought, you know what? This is an excellent insight into today. The demonic realm right now knows that the time is short, and they're going crazy. As we see more and more crazy stuff happening on this planet, insane stuff that demon-possessed people are doing, we're going, how can they joyfully burn somebody alive in a cage? Joyfully poke their enemy's eyes out with bayonets and then kick them off in a ditch and bury them? How can they joyfully hack people's heads off and parade and have fun with it and go, whoo, look what we did? It's insanity what's going on out there. It's demon possession. And they're getting more frantic and more frantic. Is it no wonder during the tribulation period that just in 7 years the world will become as corrupt and as whacked as it's going to be? In just 7 years. Because they know. See, and these demons know our time is short. He's come to torment us. What are we going to do? Oh no! Send us into the swine. We're going crazy here. Oh, our time is short. Send us into the swine. And as soon as they get into the swine, because of their crazy franticness, they run into the sea and die. That's the insanity that's going on in the world right now. Because the demonic world is getting more and more frantic. We're coming to the end. Oh, we're coming to the end. What are we going to do? We know what our destiny is going to be. Oh my gosh, what are we going to do? Imprisonment is about to come. The lake of fire is our destiny. What are we going to do? They're being tormented. They're freaking out. And we're seeing these demons were freaking out, thinking, oh my gosh, is this the end? So a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, send us to the swine that we may enter them. And at once Jesus gave them permission, and the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. And there was about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. The pigs are going, oh, I don't even want to live with demons in me. I'm out of here. Off I go. So those who fled, who fed the swine, fled, and they told it in the city and in the country, and they went out. And what was that? What it had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind. And they were afraid because they knew this guy was untamable. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. When you're in darkness, you don't know what you're stumbling over. Really? How many people there could have benefited from his ministry? He just proved it. How many people could have been healed or delivered from the demons that they had? No, they said, get out of here. We don't want you here. And in the end times, believe me, they're going to be turning to us, those that are in darkness, going, get out of here. We don't want you here. And we're gone. And you can hear them. The lines are being drawn out there, aren't they? And when they got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that I might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him. But he said to him, and here's the line that we're getting to. Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. What drove Jesus? All day teaching, fighting a storm all the way across the water, battling demon-possessed guy. He tells the demon-possessed guy, he says, I came here because of my mercy and my compassion for you. God sent him all the way over there in his tiredness, in all of the opposition, to minister to one guy. He gets back in the boat and goes all the way back home. That's how much mercy and compassion and love he has for us. He'll send a guy halfway around the planet to minister, if that's what it takes. Kenneth Copeland talks about how one day the Lord was dealing with him about going to Israel. And so he says, all right, I mean, I don't know, what's the mission? And God says, you'll know when you get there. He says, all right. So he packs up his stuff. He flies all the way to Israel. He gets there and he comes in contact with one woman and gets her born again. And the Spirit of God says, okay, go back home. And Kenneth Copeland, what? All those resources, all that money, all everything that we went through, all this time spent just for one person? Why did you send me there? He goes, because you're the only person that she would listen to. And he goes, but God, look at what was spent. And God says, I can afford it. He says, if your daughter was halfway around the world and she needed Jesus, would you want me to send somebody over there? He goes, oh yeah. He says, well then, That's how driven God is for you. He'll move whole economies. He'll move whole governments. He'll move whatever. If you're willing to trust in Him and give Him your all, He will move any obstacle out of your way and meet your need and do what's needed because He loves you. He has mercy on you. He has compassion on you. He cares for you. If you'll just cast your care on Him, He will take care of you. And He's driven by this compassion and this mercy that He is by His glory. I don't know about you, but that was good. Woo-wee. This guy needed some serious ministry. So if that isn't enough, then he says, okay, so they get back in the boat, they go all the way back, and do you know that when he gets back there? Now we can go home and have dinner. Nope. He gets back over there, and he ministers to Jairus and the woman with the issue of blood. He ain't done yet. That compassion and that mercy that he has, I can't stop ministering. That's the way God is, 24/7. Reaching out to you. Huh? He's sitting on the edge of a well, and the disciples go, we got to get something to eat here. I'm ready to fall down. So Jesus said, okay, you guys go ahead and get something to eat. And so what does Jesus do? He sits on the edge of the well, and here comes a woman, a Samaritan woman. He ministers to her on and on and on and on. And she goes off to go get a crowd of people. They come with some food, and they'll say, he says, I'm full of the compassion and the wonderfulness of God. And they said, does somebody feed you? He goes, no, you don't know what food I have. He says, it's more fulfilling to me to minister, be about my Father's business and minister to people and to reach out to people than it is to eat. We can eat later. And here comes the multitudes coming out of Samaria to him, man. He's a perfect image and representation, express image of his Father, Hebrews 1:3. That's the Father's heart he's representing here. He doesn't stop. His mercy continues to flow. Is it any wonder that it says that His mercy is everlasting. It's never ending. He's looking after you all the time. Even when you're sleeping, He's hovering over you. He's moving things around in the background of your life like chess pieces so that you can walk right in and be blessed by Him. You think, man, I don't know how God's ever going to make this thing work out for me. And the whole time God's going, wait till He sees this. He's moving things in the background. And then you step right on up and all of a sudden a check comes in the mail or this happens or that happens. Somebody calls you up, I heard you needed a job. Well, I got a job for you. I didn't see that coming. No, you didn't. And you need to start putting your trust and your faith and your hope in that. Huh? He is what He says He is, and He's demonstrating it. John 3:16. Go ahead and go over there so you can see it. I know it's a very familiar verse, but let's look at it. John 3:16. Most people only read just John 3:16, and that's about the extent of what they read. And they're satisfied with that. But there's even a deeper revelation if you go past that. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, so valued the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal or everlasting life. Now watch this. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And we think God's running around condemning the world and chastising and beating people up. Not just people that don't know Him as Lord and Savior, but even His church. He thinks He's condemning. And what's the matter with you? How come you don't have your act together? And how come you've got this problem and that problem? He's not even condemning the unbelievers, let alone you. Because He didn't come to do that. He came to be the express image of His Father. For He did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. He says, I didn't have to come here to condemn. It's already here, the condemnation. You don't have to tell somebody, you know, you're a dirty, stinking sinner. They already know that. What they need is the gospel. That there's this loving, caring, good God that wants to have an intimate relationship with you. That's what they're after. So what's His nature like? His nature is He's a good God and merciful and gracious and loving and kind. Wow. Look at 2 Kings 1. 2 Kings 1. Now this is King Ahaziah, and King Ahaziah and Elijah. And King Ahaziah is a son of, Jehoshaphat. And he takes the kingdom, and he's I don't know what he's doing. He's climbing around on the temple walls or something. He's doing something goofy, and he falls off into some lattice work, it says. And he injured himself unto death. I mean, he hurt himself really bad. So instead of consulting God, you know, God, I'm pretty jacked up here. You know, I'm going to need some healing here. He consults Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. And he consults him instead. So Elijah comes and intercepts a messenger to Beelzebub to go consult with him. And Elijah intercepts him halfway in his journey. He says, hey, what are you consulting some demonic spirit for when is there not a God in Israel? So go back and tell your king that God's disappointed here. That our relationship isn't so good that you wouldn't depend on me to heal you. So the messenger goes back to the king, and the king says, what did this prophet look like? He says, he's a hairy man. He goes, that's Elijah. He must have been looking like a gorilla. I mean, he knew right away what he looked like. He must have looked like a bear. He's one hairy hombre here. And so Elijah goes up on a hill, and the king says, hey, I want you to send, okay, captain of the 50, I want you to go fetch the prophet for me. So he gets there, and the captain says, the king wants you to come see him. He goes, if I am a prophet, let fire come down from heaven and consume the 50. And fire comes down and consumes the 50. And then so he sends another captain with 50. And he does the same thing. I want you to come see the king. The king says, come. He goes, well, you know, if I am a prophet, then let fire come down from heaven and consume the captain and his 50. The third one comes, and he wises up. I mean, there's smoldering flesh everywhere. You think the second guy would have a clue. The third guy finally had a breakthrough. So he goes, he says, please have mercy on us. I mean, we're just messengers. Don't kill the messenger. Please come. And the Lord said, go ahead and go. Now that's what happened in 1 Kings. Now go to Luke chapter 9. We'll have a deeper revelation of what's going on now in Luke chapter 9. This is 9, 51. Luke 9, 51. Now Jesus, he's on his way to Passover. He's on his way to a feast, going to Jerusalem, and he's passing through Samaria. And it says here in 51, now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. Because before, remember the woman at the well? I mean, they well received him earlier. They loved his ministry. But they did not receive him because his face was set to go on a journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, now James and John are referred to several times in Scripture as the sons of thunder. Ever heard that? Ever read that? They were brawlers. They were known as the sons of thunder. I mean, so these guys were brutes. That's hard to believe, isn't it? These guys are John, the disciple Jesus loved, that would lay his head on Jesus' breast and on his chest. I mean, he was the most loving guy there was. At one time was one of the sons of thunder that would go around beating people up. Man, I had cousins. You couldn't go anywhere with them. I mean, they rode Harleys and had motorcycle jackets and chains and motorcycle chain belts and all that. And we couldn't go to the mall without them causing a brawl. And I'm just like, I can't go anywhere with these guys. They were just nuts. Huh? They were. That's my mom's brother's sons. They were the sons of thunder. I mean, we went into an arcade and we're in there, you know, playing pinball machines and all that kind of stuff. Because that's about all there was back in those days. Pinball machines and all that kind of stuff. And the next thing I know, Mike, my cousin's got this one kid grabbed by the car, slammed up against the wall, his feet dangling down here like this. And he says, you ever touch my brother again, I will kill you. And that guy was just about died right there. I mean, my cousins were, they were hairy brutes. They were, wow. So they were like the sons of thunder, man. And to think of the conversion from that to... So you understand why they're thinking when they say this. So when the disciples, verse 54, so when the disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? He says, well, we got scriptural principle here. We're going to have a cookout. Woohoo! We get to be brutes. They were ready for some, for a cookout here, you know. Listen to Jesus' reply. But he turned and rebuked them and said, "Do you not know what manner of spirit you are of? For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And I'm sure they were going, "Oh!" They were totally deflated. "Oh! Wow, we didn't expect that response. Oh! Ah!" His mercy, his kindness. I mean, it's not his nature to go around burning 50 people at a time up. His nature is his mercy and his kindness and his grace. And he's abounding in goodness. That's who he is. Oh, that's just amazing. The God of the universe. And see, we'll take all those Old Testament scriptures and say, that's who God is. And Jesus keeps going, you're misrepresenting my Father. Let me set the score straight. Look at me. What am I doing? Am I calling fire down from heaven? Am I causing people to be sick? Am I doing this? Am I doing that? That's not what I'm doing, is it? Look at what I'm doing. I heal them all. I pull long days so people can be delivered. I'll deny eating temporarily just so that I can be about my Father's business, which is a good business because He's a good God. He spent all these years there on the earth demonstrating who His Father and who the true nature of God is, and He's a good God. Don't ever get the idea that when something bad happens to you in your life, that God's doing something to teach you a lesson. Mark chapter 4 says that when trials and tribulations and things, it came to steal the word out of you, not bless you. It's what you do with those trials and tribulations is what's going to make you a better person. But God didn't bring it, and it came to destroy your life. Whew. All right. Well, let's look at Jonah real quick. Go to Jonah. After Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. Jonah was a prophet during the days Elijah and Elisha. He was a prophet during those days. And he was a prophet, as you well know, that was told to go to Nineveh and preach to them what was about to befall them because of their wickedness. I'm going to go ahead and... Now, God tells Jonah, man, I don't know that you can see this, it's pretty dim. But God tells Jonah in Jerusalem, he says, I want you to go to Nineveh. So what does he do? He goes to Joppa. Now that's the wrong way. I don't know about your compass, but he goes to Joppa, gets on a boat, and starts heading the opposite direction. Says, I ain't going to go preach to them. There is no way I'm going to go preach to them the doom and gloom. Not because he thought they're going to kill me. We're going to find out otherwise. Not because he's going to kill me or anything. But I am not going to go there and preach repentance to these people. I'm not going to do it. So he gets in a boat, takes off across into the water, and lo and behold, a big sea boils up. A big storm boils up there in the sea. So in verse 1 it says, Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So evidently, Tarshish, God's not there. It's the only place you can hide. So if you ever want to hide from God, find Tarshish. Because he ain't there. It's the only place where you can hide from God. They have like lead boxes that you can... I don't know. I don't know where he came up with that. It's just bizarre. But the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest of the sea, that the ship was about to be broken up. And then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest part of the ship and lay down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell to Jonah. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" So he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What should we do that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me." But no, the guys go, "Nope, let's throw more cargo over. Let's run through some more rituals here. Maybe, you know, we don't want to throw this poor guy out over the boat on this kind of thing." And they finally go, "You know what, we're going to have to do it. So they pitch him over." They pick him up and throw him into the sea. And verse 17 says, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." Does that sound familiar? What did Jesus say? He says, "Just like Jonah, I will be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale," or the belly of the fish. He used Jonah. So what happened there was something prophetic about what Jesus is going to happen to Jesus. 3 days and three nights. He says, I'll be in the belly of the earth just as Jonah was in the belly of a fish. Man. And then Jonah prays and repents. He gets a clue. It takes him 3 days to get a clue. But, hey, just like the captains, it took three chances to get a captain to humble himself before Elijah, didn't it? Even with all the burning flesh around them, it took a while for them to get a clue on what they're supposed to do. So verse 10 says, "So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah unto the dry land. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh." You might as well go ahead and obey God the first time. It'll save you from the Fish Splash Academy. So he went. "This city was so big, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey." It was a three-day journey. I meant to write down here some of the statistics here, but they believed that there was 120,000 people in this town, and it was a 3 days journey from one end to the other. 3 days walk. That's how big the city was. It was enormous. If you remember Sennacherib's, we talked about him a couple of weeks ago. His hometown was Nineveh. Remember how he stood down below and he cursed up to the people and said, "Your God's not going to save you. You've been misled. by Hezekiah, and you might as well just surrender it and surrender up the city and all that kind of stuff. And they cursed God, and God ended up delivering them. And he goes back to Nineveh, and he stretches them out before his God in Nineveh, and his sons come up and hack him to pieces as he's at the feet of the God, of his God, in the temple there in Nineveh. So Nineveh existed back in those days. So the people of Nineveh, so look, verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and set in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout all Nineveh by the decree of the king, whose noble saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let the man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil ways and from the violence that is in his hands." Even the animals got sackcloth and ashes put on them. Can you imagine? The little kitties are running around with ashes and sackcloth on them. And the dogs and the... Even, I don't know how they get it on a hamster and keep it on there. But I mean, all the animals. I mean, that's how repentant they were. And so God saw their works, and he turned from the evil way. He relented from the disaster, and he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Now look at chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah. It displeased him that God had mercy on that city. All of those people would have been wiped out. And God says, "I don't want to do it. Jonah, go down there and give them another chance. I don't want to do anything to these people. I love people. I have mercy. It's my nature to have mercy and kindness to people. Please, we need another chance." And Jonah goes, "I don't want to go down there. I don't want to do it." And here's Jonah. Now he's displeased and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country?" Now we have some insight to why he ran. "Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." He says, "I know your nature. I know you so well. You are going to give these people a way out so that they don't have to be punished. And I want them punished. I want them punished. These people have been terrible to us. They're a threat to our nation. And you want to have mercy on them? I ain't going to do it. Just punish them. Wipe them out so we don't have to deal with them." And God says, "Uh-uh. That's not in me. I want to have mercy and kindness." And Jonah goes, "Sure enough, there you are, your nature, having mercy on these people, these terrible people." He was put out by it. And so he goes up on a hill and he goes, "Well, maybe there's a chance. Maybe God will wipe them out after all." And he sets up there and God grows up this vine and this big leaf comes out and it shades him from the sun. And then during the night, a worm comes out and eats it. And devours it, and then so the next morning the sun's on him and pounding on his head, and he's miserable, and he says, "God, just kill me. Just kill me." Well, I tell you what, that's what offense will do to you. Those people down there are so thankful that God had mercy on them, and he's up there wanting to die. When you have offense against somebody, you're only hurting yourself. You're miserable, 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 miserable. While those people go right on about their business and live their life, you sit here and punish yourself for them. How foolish can that be? That's foolishness. And so God says this to him in 4:9. He says, "Then the Lord said to Jonah, Is it right for you to be angry about the plant? A plant? And he said, it is right for me to be angry even to death. But the Lord said, you have had pity on a plant for which you have not labored nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in the night. I should not have pity on Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock. He says, these people are walking in ignorance, and you just want me to just to wipe them out. You don't give, you know, you're more concerned about a plant that can shade you than all of these people that are walking in ignorance. And I sent you down there to get them unignorant. And they repented. And Jonah knew they would. Wow. That's his nature. That's who God is. That's his mercy and his grace. And if he would do that for a wicked city, how much is he doing that for us? His people, his children, he who he loves and cares for. Wow. Very quickly, I just feel like we need to do this. Matthew chapter 7. Based on now the things that we've read here, things that we've discovered, let's examine our hearts now. Ooh, now it's going to get personal. Well, if it doesn't get personal, we don't go away with anything. Matthew 7, verse 1, judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with the same measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote that's in your eye, or the beam that's in your eye, and behold, a beam is in thy own eye? Thy hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of your own eye, then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the little speck or sliver out of your brother's eye. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast them into the pearls before the swine, lest they trample them under thy feet and turn again and rend you. He's not saying not to judge, but he says be careful how you judge. Do it God's way with mercy and compassion and love. You don't know what they've gone through. They may have snapped at you and given you a hard time or gave you the middle finger of salute as they drove by you or they do something that upsets you and you're just going, wow. You know, you don't know. They may have just lost a loved one last night and they were up all night and just lost a child. You don't know what's going on inside of somebody, the things they're dealing with. We should have mercy, compassion, and grace on them. Huh? Something to think about, particularly when you're out on the road. Because, buddy, I'll tell you what, that's where your faith gets tested. Your Christianity gets tested. I've come a long way, haven't I? Wow. Well, I used to be on the road. Whew. I was the kind of guy that would take the risk of cutting somebody off because they cut me off. I'd be the kind of guy that'd roll down my window and give them a piece of my mind, as small as it may be. I mean, I'm here to tell you. And God has taught me a grace through that. I'm telling you what, I am just... And it's this right here is what settled me down. You have to understand people because God does the same thing. We need to judge with mercy and understanding like our Father who knows what they're going through. Judge sin for sin, but God is the perfect and final judge. You don't judge the people, judge sin. You know, when we get up and say homosexuality is a sin, it's not the people, they just need delivered. It's not the people. It's the sin. And the reason why you have enough love to say that, because you know that that's less than excellence of life. Because the wages of sin is death. The wages of a transgressor is... And we're wanting to have more than that for others, don't we? Amen. So it's done out of love, not judging the people. And they're going, you're judging me. No, I'm not judging you. I want you to come to a higher life. That's the heart we have when we judge situations. And that's the way God does it. In Hebrews 4:15, don't go there, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but is at all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He understands the things that we're going through. No wonder he can be such a good judge, and no wonder he can be so merciful and kind and gracious to us, because he understands where we're coming from, huh? Let us therefore go boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in times of help, in times of need. In closing, Matthew 13. I want you to see the mercy and the kindness that he has towards us. Matthew 13. It was on that day that he actually taught this. 13:36. This is the explanation of the tares, of the parable of the tares. Then Jesus sent the multitudes away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. And will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now I wanted you to hear the interpretation before now we read the actual parable. So now go back to verse 24. Because now we have insight as we read into this. In verse 24 it says, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed into the field, Jesus. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in the field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servants said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? Do you want us to go out there and uproot all the tares that are amongst this wheat? Now remember, the wheat is you. The tares are the wicked that are sown in amongst. But he said, no. Least while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into the barn. Notice that Jesus says, no, I don't want my people injured in any way. I will cast my mercy here. I will be patient. I will wait until the full maturing of the wheat and the tares so that there's no mistaking, because I don't want my people injured. No, his mercy is for you. Why is he holding his hand in these last days? Because of you. until the fullness has come. So there's no mistaking who is a wheat and who is a tare. See, when wheat and tares grow up together, they look exactly alike. They have the same head coming up, gold, same kind of stalk. You can hardly tell them apart. You could mistakenly pull one up, and he goes, I don't want to lose one of my people by mistakenly pulling the wrong one up. But when the tare and the wheat fully come to full growth and full maturity, the wheat is got a head on it. It's golden, and it and the stem is loose, and it blows in the wind, and it flies around, and it bows. And it has liberty. But the tare, when it comes to full maturity, the head is black. The stalk becomes stiff and rigid. It refuses to bow. It's just stiff. And it's got a black head on it. You can clearly tell the wheat from the tares. And God says, in my mercy, in my love for my people, I'm staying my hand until that final day to where we can clearly see who's the wheat, who's the tares, who's the goats, and who's the sheep. His mercy is keeping us here. And while we're here, we're going to enjoy ourselves. Just put all your trust in Him until the full maturity takes place. Because I've heard people say, well, God's staying His hand because He wants as many people in the kingdom as possible. That's true, but not entirely true. The reason why He's staying His hand, Jesus said, is for us. Wow. That's pretty awesome, isn't it? And He says this, then the righteous, this is verse 43, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Don't turn here, but just write it down. Philippians 2:15, go ahead and you can put it up here. Philippians 2:15 says this. Paul had a revelation of this and said that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. We get brighter and brighter as they get darker and darker. He's lovingly taking care of us in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We need to put our faith in the goodness and the mercy and the graciousness of our God. He's taking care of us. Each individual one of us taking extreme detail that we're not harmed, that as the wicked grow up, that He's able just to pluck very meticulously around us and preserve us. That's how much He cares for us. Do you receive that today? Father, we just thank You and praise You for Jesus. We thank You for Your loving kindness. We thank You for Your mercy. We thank You that Your glory, Your very essence, represents mercy and graciousness and loving kindness, abounding in goodness and mercy towards us. It's Your very nature to be this way. And we receive the benefits of it every single moment of our lives. And we receive it right now. Thank You, Lord. What a good God You are. You are so magnificent. Your love and Your mercy towards us. You're so good. You're so good to us. Thank You, Lord. Thank You, Lord. Thank You for Your goodness. There may be somebody or somebodies that have never entered in to His goodness, that has never been born again, that's never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Now would be an excellent time to do that and enter into His goodness, His mercy, His graciousness towards you. to have an intimate walk with Him. Is there anybody here that would like to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior?